How many people here are avid football fans? There's a few. I used to live in Cumbernauld. I used to work in Cumbernauld. And if I'd asked that question there, there wouldn't have been a single hand that wasn't up in the air. Those of you who know me will know that I'm absolutely not a football fan. I've just never got into that sport at all. But I have an old friend from school who loves football. And whenever we get together, he looks to see if there's a good match on nearby that he can take me to. So in fact, every time I've been to a professional football match, it's been with this friend, Malcolm, including one match in Sierra Leone, which nearly ended in a riot. But that's another story. Now, even though I don't much enjoy football, there is something very special about actually going to a match. If you're a fan, I'm guessing that even for you, watching a game on the TV is a very poor second best to actually being in the stadium. Now, why is that? The football isn't any different. In fact, you'd probably get a better view watching the telly at home. The food and drinks at the stadium are likely to be poor quality and hideously overpriced. The seats are hard. The icy wind whistles through the stands. You'd be far more comfortable watching the game at home. But the reason you go to the match is because of the energy of the crowd that's watching with you. The way the fans feed off one another. The atmosphere. The esprit de corps. Whatever you like to call it. There is something wired into creation that means that there is power in coming together to do something. Think about ants. An individual ant, it can do pretty much nothing. It's totally insignificant. You wouldn't class an ant as one of the greatest thinkers in the animal kingdom. But if you have a whole colony of ants, they are amazingly powerful. Ants are skilled farmers. They'll protect certain plants. They'll herd other insects. They'll enslave other ants. They're devastating warriors. There is power in community. Or think of a flock of birds. Some birds fly incredible distances every year, but they can only do it because they're together. They work as a team, managing to do far more than they could as individuals. And scientists have a name for this sort of thing. It's called emergent property theory. Now, just keep that in the front of your minds for a minute, because I need to explain what we're talking about today. If you're visiting us today, or if you've been away for the last few weeks, we're in the middle of a series looking at some of the things that identify us as Christians, some of the beliefs and practices that are really important to us. But very often they're things that we don't really think about and think into the meaning of. And today's topic is worship. Now, worship can mean quite a lot of different things. For example, there's a very important sense in which, as Christians, everything we do should be worship. We read that passage from Romans 12 earlier, which talked about offering ourselves as living sacrifices. Every part of our lives should be giving worth to God. That's what worship means. Very important thing. But today, we're looking at worship more specifically in the sense of what we do when we come together as a group and worship together. Worship in the sense that Psalm 100 talks about when it says, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." I started by talking about football and ants and flocks of birds and emergent property theory. So what's all that got to do with corporate worship? Well, everything. Because something happens when we come together as a group and worship together. Individual worship is important too. It's great when you spend time on your own worshiping God. But when we come together to worship God, something happens that is more than just a group of individuals singing. Let me read another verse from a psalm. This is from Psalm 22. The Lord is holy, enthroned on the praises of his people. The old King James Version translates that as the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, of Israel. And you sometimes hear that phrase in church. God inhabits the praises of his people. Now that's an extraordinary statement. It's kind of a strange statement to try and work it out when you first hear it. Of course, God is everywhere. But what this verse says, and we know this to be true in practice, is that God is present in a unique, powerful, refreshing, transforming way when God's people come together with this common purpose of bringing praise and worship to God. We are ushered into his presence in a unique way because praise is where he lives. Praise is his address. He takes up residence there. There's an illustration of this in the Old Testament. King Solomon was famous, of course, for his great wisdom, but he's also famous for the temple that he built for God, the first temple. And in 2 Chronicles, it tells the story of the dedication of that temple. It's a tremendous day for Israel. The king leads the people in a long prayer of praise and thanks to God, and there are sacrifices and music and singing. And then what happens in chapter 7 is that the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. And the way it describes it isn't just some warm, fuzzy feeling. You know, this glorious presence is so powerful that the priests couldn't even enter the temple. And the people fell flat on their faces and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good. His faithful love endures forever." Now that's our goal, not to get knocked down to fall flat on our faces, but to experience God's presence in that way. Things can happen in praise that don't happen in any other context. When we join together in praise and worship, we're not just coming to a sing-along. We're coming to experience the living God. We're coming to sing our way into his presence. We're inviting him to take up residence in our praises. Now, isn't that an incredible idea? There's a difficulty here because the idea of singing with other people is an increasingly odd thing these days in our culture. It's just not something that people do anymore, and it feels kind of strange to us. Now that is something really is new, because throughout history, people have come together by singing. It's been an important part in uniting people in community in every culture, everything from primitive tribes through to singing in pubs, which I guess you might call a primitive tribe, but that's another question. Those of you who've been to Vicky's Tea Room will know that one of the things we often do there that the older guests love doing is singing. Danny Boy or Daisy Daisy or what's the song about the crows? Three crows? Three crows? There's a whole repertoire of songs that they just love to sing together. And they love doing that because, A, that's what people used to do, and B, because there's nowhere else that it's done anymore. What we're much more used to today is people singing to us in concerts. And so a lot of modern worship events have often become much more like concerts. Worship, in the sense of praise and celebration, is disappearing sometimes, and that's a tragedy. Another thing that happens is that some people think that they can get the feel of a worship service just by downloading the sermon from the website. Now, most churches today offer the ability to listen to sermons online, and that's a fantastic benefit because, you know, if you miss part of a series and you want to catch up, or if there's a specific topic that you want to hear about, or if you've got someone who is housebound, that gives them the chance to get some teaching. I'd be a very strange preacher if I didn't think that there were good reasons to listen to sermons. But let's be clear. Just listening to a sermon is not the same as being part of a worship service. So for those of us who are physically able to, if we don't make time in our lives for corporate praise and worship, something really important gets lost. Things happen when we come together to worship that don't happen in other ways. So why is that? Why is worship so important for us? Well, I want to suggest three reasons. The first is that in worship, people are transformed. Praise allows us to enter into the presence of God, and that is a transformational experience. The Bible is full of stories of people worshipping idols, things that come between them and God. And we have a new idol for the 21st century. It's the idol of information. I can be very guilty of this. Information. If you want to find out information about anything, it's there at the touch of a few buttons. If you want to get access to huge theological libraries, you can do so instantly. Or you can download books by the hundred and carry them around on your Kindle or your phone or whatever. I'm not just talking about technology here. We live in an information culture that says as long as you have enough information, you can sort anything out. Read another book, go to another seminar, hear another sermon, and you'll fix it. And as Baptists, we can be particularly bad at this because we love the Bible. And we put such an emphasis on the word and on preaching the word. And that's great, as long as it isn't just information. You can memorize every single Bible verse, but if it just stays as information, then you're wasting your time. You meet people sometimes who know the Bible inside out, but their lives, their relationships, are totally out of sync with the Bible. Why? Because it hasn't gotten into their heart. Information alone does nothing. It has to be transformation. It has to get into the heart. Now, of course, that's a two-way process. I'm not saying disengage your brain. I'm saying there has to be a two-way link between your brain and your heart. There has to be a lift going between those two constantly. And praise and worship can be one of the main ways in which people can experience what they know. We talk about, for example, God being love, as Bill was doing earlier, and we try to learn more about what God being love means. But we have to experience the reality of that love. And one of the ways we can do that is by coming into the presence of God in worship. A second thing that can happen when we come together to worship God is spiritual warfare. When we celebrate God and who he is and what he has done, we are in that very act doing spiritual warfare. Listen to this from Psalm 8. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. In other words, praise is so important that even when children do it, it establishes a stronghold against the enemy. And whatever else that tells you, it says that you don't need a PhD to do this. You don't need to be over a certain age or over a certain education level or over a certain IQ to praise God and enter into spiritual warfare. You don't need a certain level of spiritual maturity. Don't even need to be a good singer, which for some of you might be the best news you've heard all day. Just, you know, goo goo ga ga. Praise him like an infant. If you can make a joyful grunt, then that's all you need. It's not a performance. But we need this so badly because we live in a war zone. This world has been seized by destructive evil forces. All week long, you're under the influence of enemy forces. In Ephesians 2, Satan is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is just a first century way of saying that when it comes to the spiritual atmosphere of the world, Satan is the dominant influence. So all week long, we're under the influence of forces that are trying to get us to compromise our walk with God, trying to plant seeds of bitterness and hatred and deceit, trying to distract us from what God is saying, trying to confuse us. We're under that influence all the time. And we need to do what we can individually to resist that in terms of prayer, in terms of practicing the presence of God, in terms of discipline, of kingdom choices. But when we come together, praising God together, there is something special and powerful that happens, because God inhabits the praises of his people. When we do that, we're right on the front line, pushing back the forces of darkness. The third thing that can happen is healing. I've already said that we're living in a war zone. And in this war, we take hits. We're living in a war zone world where people get hurt. They get wounded. And in this war-torn world, even creation itself has been corrupted. This world isn't working the way that God planned it to work. Sickness comes, and disease comes, and we take hits. Now, part of God's role for the church is to come against that. The kingdom is coming. We see this all through the New Testament. God's kingdom is coming. And part of God's design for the church is to advertise the coming of that kingdom by giving a slice of it now. It's like a trailer for a movie. So, for example, when the kingdom has fully come, when the earth is restored, there is not going to be any more sickness. So we're supposed to be praying about and bringing healing for sickness now, both to show who God is and to show his power, but also to advertise the fact that the time is coming when sickness will be no more. That's why the Bible calls these miracles signs. Someday there's not going to be any more cancer. So God wants us to be coming against cancer, and God wants to heal cancers now. Someday there will be no more emotional scars. And we're supposed to be coming in the power of God against emotional scars and healing them now. Healing is a central role of the church. Now that happens physically, emotionally, spiritually, any way that healing is needed. I know the subject of healing gets really confusing and scary, and there is all sorts of flaky thinking about it out there. And I've yet to meet anyone who fully understands healing in terms of when God does it, when he doesn't. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's no getting away from the fact that in the Bible, this is one of our central roles. And when we come together in praise and God takes up residence, there is no better time to see the power of God displayed than that. There's no better time to encounter the presence and power of God than that. God wants to put on display the truth of who he is, to advertise the kingdom. Our choice to enter into worship isn't just about us. It doesn't just affect us. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And based on that verse, we often speak about the priesthood of all believers. And in the Baptist church, we don't often talk about being priests, because we have one high priest, Jesus, who's made sacrifice and intercedes on our behalf to the Father. So we can all approach God directly. We don't need priests or ministers to do that for us. But sometimes we miss the point of that verse and think that we don't have any priests. We are a royal priesthood. All of us who are followers of Jesus are priests. And we have a role to play, not as earthly mediators. We don't come between people and God. But we do serve God by declaring his praises. Think of it like this. This is something I heard that I thought was really helpful. Think of a dam. This is the Vasaska Dam in Switzerland, made famous by James Bond, doing a bungee jump down the front of it. Now, what is the most important part of a dam? The most important part of a dam is the holes in it. It's not the stone, the bricks or whatever, it's actually the bits that let water through, the valves. Imagine that we are like those valves. And when we worship, we're opening the valves to let the water through into the dry, parched land on the other side. If we open that valve, there'll be growth and fruit and restoration. If we don't open that valve, we hinder the flow of that water. And this is why it's so important that when we come together, we make the choice to enter into focused, passionate worship that is going to release that refreshing, restoring, healing, transforming water. Now, you're going to be blessed by that, but it's also for the sake of the person on the other side of the room who is sick, for the person who is going through a marriage crisis, for the woman who has just lost her job, for the man who's feeling depressed and suicidal. We're doing it on their behalf too, because as we all come into the presence of God, that's where transformation can happen. That's where spiritual warfare can happen. That's where healing can happen. And we do it together as a community, because God has designed us that way. Just finally, I want to say something about how we actually do this. Worship is about ascribing to God what he is worth. Worthship. And he's worth everything. So although we bring all the noise and pain and confusion of the week that we've had, and God welcomes us with all that, nevertheless, there is an important sense in which when we come together to worship him, to give him worth, we put all of that aside and just focus on him and who he is. It helps when you're coming to worship to envision who you're singing to and what you're singing about. David says this in Psalm 27, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." So we're going to come to a time of worship now. And as we do, gaze on the beauty of the Lord in your mind. We're in his presence. Let's pray as we do this that God would pour out his Spirit among us right now to transform and to heal.